Now shall we read tonight in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation from verse 18. We'll be reading on down to the end of the chapter, and thus we have the longest of the seven letters before us tonight. Now I know that's not very cheering to you, because if I've been able to keep you as much overtime on one of the shorter letters, my sympathy goes out to you already for what I shall inflict on you in this longest letter. But we'll try and be on our best behavior. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, last night we considered the popular church, that era of prosperity and prestige which followed the bitter persecutions that were brought before us in the letter to Smyrna. It was but a short step from the popular church as brought before us in that letter to Pergamum to the papal church as we have it in this letter to Thyatira. And looking at it prophetically, as we are doing these studies, this letter seems to cover that period of time which was known as the Dark Ages, when Rome, Papal Rome, ruled not only ecclesiastically, but politically as well. But as I've already remarked, I believe that inasmuch as there are two references to the coming of our Lord in this letter, I would suggest that that infers that this that is brought before us here, which began in the Dark Ages, approximately the beginning of the 7th century, that it will continue on until our Lord returns. We think then, first of all, of this church. And again we see our Lord selecting one of many churches in the province of Asia to bring before us conditions which are prophetically set forth this important period of church history. Thyatira was a large, prosperous city. It, like most of the prominent cities of the day, was noted for its pagan temples, its pagan worship, much immorality, of course, being connected with them. We will not spend much time thinking of this background. We've just mentioned one or two things each night in connection with the city to bring somewhat into focus the message that our Lord addressed to it. But we turn our attention now to Christ and to that characteristic that he applies to himself that we've noted in each one of these letters. How does he describe himself in writing to the church of Thyatira and writing prophetically to that period of time in which the papal church is in power? It's very significant, I believe, that in verse 18 he describes himself as, for the only time in the book of the Revelation, the Son of God. I believe, if memory serves me right, there are something like 40 different titles in the book of the Revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time that he is spoken of as the Son of God. That, I think, puts special emphasis on the fact that he does thus refer to himself. So he says, thus saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Thinking of it historically, that is the literal local church at Thyatira, it would seem to me that he is presenting himself here in contrast to that which all of the citizens of Thyatira, and many more, would be quite familiar with, and that is the fact that their patron god, the patron god of the city of Thyatira, we are told, was the sun god. So that these ones now say, now in the testimony of Christ at Thyatira, had previously worshipped the sun god. But Christ would now remind them that far from losing anything in turning from their old heathen religion, they had gained infinitely. For now, instead of being worshippers of the pagan sun god, the false fictitious god, they were worshippers of the Son of God. But looking at it prophetically as we are, thinking of Rome, why did our Lord present himself as the Son of God? Does not the Roman Catholic Church doctrinally acknowledge Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? They do. And in that, they are more sound than many a so-called Protestant church. For tragically, we are living in days when liberalism has so taken over in many Protestant churches that Jesus Christ is no longer acknowledged as the Son of God. But Rome, theoretically, doctrinally, in her creeds, acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is theoretical. But actually, Rome's emphasis is not on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but on Jesus as the Son of Mary. And we know that tremendous emphasis is placed in the teaching, both written and oral, of the Roman Church on Jesus as the mother of Mary. And we know that to her has been given that entirely false title of the mother of God. And so we must not be deceived for a moment by that which is acknowledged in the creed of Rome. and be deceived as to what is practiced in Roman practices and conduct. And so it would seem that our Lord, knowing that that's exactly what would take place, in writing this letter, places emphasis that He is the Son of God. That He possesses these eyes as a flame of fire, which can pierce through all outward subterfuges, which can pierce into the very heart and see beneath all the veneer of religious ceremony and trappings, can see that which lies within. Not only were these eyes as a flame of fire detecting what is false, but were these feet burning as a fine brass, possessing the power in judgment to eventually put down that which is contrary to His will and to His word. Reverting for just a moment to that thought, that Rome emphasizes the claim of Christ as the Son of Mary. I'm sure you've often noticed that Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, always presents a helpless Christ. Either a babe in the arms of his mother, or a corpse on a cross. That is Rome's false emphasis. What do we preach? We preach a glorified Christ. The one who said at the very beginning, as He gave these messages to John and commissioned him to write these seven letters, I am He that liveth, and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Thank God He did condescend to be born a babe into this world. Thank God He bowed His head in death on Calvary's cross. But thank God 10,000 times 10,000, He's alive forevermore. It's no helpless Christ we have, my brethren. It's the omnipotent, almighty Son of God. That is our Christ. He commands some of these at Thyatira, as He has in every one of these letters. He commands them before He condemns them. And so He says in verse 19, I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and works. Yes, and again we remind our hearts that in whatever circumstance we may be in, at whatever period of the church's history our lot may be cast, our Lord knows, and our Lord commands. So that even in those dark ages, as we call them, even when the testimony of the professing church had sunk to its lowest and its darkest, there were those who still loved and served the Lord Jesus. Yes, I think most of us at some time or another have sung that lovely hymn, and who can sing it without having their hearts stirred within them? Jesus, the very thought of it, what sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. And as we sing that lovely hymn of adoration, we're singing the words of that Roman Catholic bishop, Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote in the dark ages, out of a heart of love to Christ. Yes, The testimony of the church may flicker and almost go out. But the Lord has His choice saints. And He says, I know your works. I know your love, Bernard. I know it. I know your patience. I know that you're carrying on in most difficult circumstances for me. But again, in this letter, as in the others, with exception of Smyrna, where, as we noticed, there was no condemnation, no censure, he must censure the church at Thyatira and this period of church testimony on the earth. And so he says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Again we notice, as in the previous letter, our Lord reaches back into the Old Testament, and He takes a familiar, if infamous, character from the pages of Old Testament history, and uses her as an illustration of conditions that existed at Thyatira and in the professing church at this time. We saw that in connection with Balaam. Here, it's a woman. Some of you were here last year when we had the privilege of being with you, and you may recall that one of the studies we took up with you on one of those occasions was the seven parables of Matthew chapter 13. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And if you recall, the fourth parable was that of the leaven. And in the leaven, we have a woman coming on the scene for the first time in those parables. It's been a man that has sown. It has been man who sowed the tares. It's been a man in connection with the mustard tree. But in that fourth parable, we have a woman coming on the scene, introducing into the meal that which should have been the food of God's people, introducing the leaven of false doctrine. You may recall that at that time I mentioned in passing, we didn't have time, but I believe I mentioned in passing, there is a striking and instructive parallelism between those seven parables of the kingdom and the seven letters to the professing church here. We have not time, as we did not then, to follow along in that vein of thought. But it is striking, and I only refer to it to emphasize the fact that in the fourth parable, we have a woman hiding the leaven in the meal, and thus contaminating it, puffing it up. In this fourth letter, we have a woman teaching false doctrine, that which is leading away the professing church from the path that God would have it to walk in. So that, while apparently at Thyatira, there was a woman claiming to be a prophetess who was teaching, but we must never lose sight of the fact that these were literal letters to literal churches. And conditions that we are looking at prophetically were true actually in these churches. But we are thinking particularly here of the introduction of false teaching into the professing church during this period of time as under consideration by one whom the Lord scathingly denounces as a self-proclaimed prophetess. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess. She is not recognized as it. She has no true claim to it. The Lord does not dignify her with the name of prophetess. He simply says she claims to be a prophetess. Is it not striking then that we are at this time in this letter studying that segment of the professing church, one of whose loudest tenets is, hear the church. So that the order, God's order, is completely inverted. And instead of the church hearing what Christ has said, we have in Catholicism the church daring to speak instead of Christ. I suppose most of you tonight are reasonably familiar with the career of Jezebel. If we were to take more time than we have at our disposal to look at that in a careful way, I think we would be impressed, at least I have been impressed tremendously, of how the career of that infamous woman, the heathen wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, how she sets forth the career that is so plainly written on the pages of history, undeniably revealing the course and conduct of the Roman Catholic Church from the Dark Ages right on through to the present. It may be profitable for us just to read a verse or two to refresh your mind on this. Will you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21? We'll try not to linger here too much. But in 1 Kings chapter 21, I believe we can pick up a thread of thought there that will, I trust, cast some light on this matter that we're studying right now. 1 Kings chapter 21. This woman is, as I said, the heathen wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. Now let's just read verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. For if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Here was a true Israelite who realized that he had been given from God an inheritance that God had commanded was not to pass out of the family. It was to be retained and passed on to other members of that family. Now here is the king offering what on the surface looked like a pretty good business deal. I'll give you a better one for it. Or if you'd rather have the cash, I'll give you the full price for it. Now that looked pretty good, didn't it? But here is a man who realizes what I have is not just an ordinary piece of real estate. This is my God-given inheritance. I am to retain it. I'm to hold it. I'm not to sell it. I'm not to trade it. And so, of course, Ahab, like the spoiled child that he was, he goes to the palace pouting. And his wife notices and wants to know, and he tells her. And she simply says to him, "Well, don't you happen to be the king? And here you are, you're not even taking what you want." And so she takes over. I want you to read now in verse 7. "And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, then carry him out, and stone him, that he may die. And that's exactly what they did. I do not know anywhere in Scripture, in a brief compass, just a few verses, that which more clearly delves right into the very heart of Rome's activities through the years. What has the Roman Catholic Church tried to do ever since she's been in power? She has tried to rob God's people of their God-given inheritance. Now I know that I'm living in a day when we're supposed to be large-hearted and latitudinarian in our thinking, that we're not supposed to say anything about anybody. I'm a little old-fashioned. What I believe is wrong, I intend to say I believe is wrong. What is contrary to the Word of God, I fully intend to point out as being contrary to the Word of God. And Rome, from her very beginning, has sought to rob the people of God of their God-given inheritance. What is one of our most precious inheritances? Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And Rome has sought to rob us of that. And said, no, that man sitting over in the papal palace is the head of the church. What is another of our precious inheritances, this blessed book? And however much Rome may attempt to gloss it over at the present time, she has always been an enemy and an opponent of God's people reading the Word of God for themselves. What is another aspect of our God-given inheritance? The priesthood of all believers. And from the very beginning, Rome has sought to put between us and our great high priest a caste of priests that have absolutely no warrant in the Word of God. And many have sold out. I could go on to many other aspects of our God-given inheritance. Would to God that our spiritual name was Naboth, that we'd rather die and give up what God has given us in Jesus Christ. But how has Rome done this? If you were to charge Jezebel with killing Naboth, she said, I didn't kill him, I didn't touch him. I didn't lay a hand on him. It was the men that did it. It was the rulers of the city that stoned him. I didn't do it at all. And you charge Rome with the murder of thousands upon thousands of God's beloved people. And what does she say? Oh, the church didn't do it. The civil power did it. But who was it that instigated those leaders who took out Naboth and stoned him to death? Wasn't it Jezebel, working underhandedly? Who was it all down through the Dark Ages instigated the murder of those 6,000 men, women, boys and girls on St. Bartholomew's night? Who was it? It was Rome. Who was it reddened the heather hills of Scotland with the blood of many a covenanting Christian? It was Rome. Who was it that sent to the horrible deaths of the Spanish Inquisition thousands upon thousands of God's choice saints? It was Rome. Under what pretext? Set him on high. Put two men before him and have them swear that he blasphemed God. Under what pretext were they murdered on St. Bartholomew's night? On what pretext were they murdered in the Highlands of Scotland? Under what pretext were they murdered in Spain? And everywhere else that Rome hasn't been taught? Under the pretext that they were heretics, blaspheming God. Says our Lord, I know. I know. Don't forget, I have the eyes of fire. And I have the feet of brass. And when the time comes, I'll put myself down in judgment. But I want you to notice in this letter that he says in verse 24, something we must not pass over, unto you I say, and unto the rest, or the remnant. It's the same word that is used in chapter 12 of the remnant. The remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Yes, all through the years, there have been those who have not known the depths of Satan, even in Rome. They have not had this doctrine. There has been a remnant in Thyatira, that our Lord takes knowledge of. I'm sure we all know the story of Martin Luther, who had no thought whatsoever of leaving the Roman Catholic Church, who loved the Church, who believed it was a true Church, but grieved by what he saw to be wrong. He felt he could reform it. And you recall how the young monk went off to Rome, feeling, well, there I will find perfection. There I'll escape from these things that have crept in. I'll get to the very heart of the Church, and there I'll find what I long for. And you remember how his sincere soul was just horrified when he found that instead of things being better there, they were worse. He was one, I believe, of the remnant here in Thyatira. Now says our Lord to these ones, the only burden I'm going to place on you now is to hold fast that which you have until I come. And so I believe that there has been and there will be, even in the midst of all that which is contrary to the Word of God, those who have seen past all the outward trappings, and through a marvel of God's grace, have seen Christ. I have met some. I couldn't agree at all with their position, but I have met some whom I believe they saw through the show, the shallowness of it all, and they saw the Son of God, and they put the faith of their heart in Him. If that be true, then they are part of the remnant here in Thyatira. But now let me just point this out as we conclude. There comes the call, as there has been the call of the Spirit to each, as there has been each one of these letters. But as I briefly noted last night, there's a change now. In the first three letters, you get the call of the Spirit to the whole church. Then you have mention made of the overcomers after that. But you notice that is reversed here. Verse 26 refers to the overcomers. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. It seems to me as though our Lord is teaching us that when this point is reached in the history of the church, it has become quite apparent there will never be a return on the part of the professing church to that which is the truth of God. But there will be the overcomers, the true believers, and to them the promise is given, and as we have in the last verse of our chapter, to them, not to the whole church, but to the overcomers, there is God given the call of the Spirit, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just a moment's consideration of the promise made to the overcomer here. How suitable it is. What is it that Rome has always grasped after? What is it that she grasps after now? Political power. That has always been the aim of Rome. There was a time when Rome was so thoroughly in power in the Dark Ages that the Pope sat in his palace, and outside in the snow, half naked, lay the powerful emperor of Germany, begging for admittance to the papal palace. We don't have that today, thank God. But let us not imagine for one moment that Rome has lost her object and her aim of exercising political power. And that is why, just to go on a little beyond these lights, that is why if you and I were studying the book of the Revelation together, when we came to chapter, quite some few chapters later, we would find that last great political empire, shall we call it, dominated for a period of time at least by the false church. Now I don't believe that the world church is going to be Roman Catholicism. I personally believe it's going to be all of the professing church that is left after the Lord comes poured into the mold of Catholicism. And as such, the woman will ride the beast. And when a person rides a horse, two things are true. The horse is supporting the rider, and the rider is controlling the horse. That's exactly what's going to take place. In that last great alliance of world power, that political power will support the church. I was reading just the other night, in an entirely different connection, that the second maxim that is laid down by politicians is, to presidents, always be seen in church. Always be seen in church. It's an age-long maxim, always be seen in church. And there's coming a time when the political power is going to realize that for the carrying out of their purposes, it'll be wise to support the world church. But the world church will dominate for a little while the political power. How did Jezebel die? Was she buried? You remember she was cast out of the window. And then, a little later, they relented and said, go out and bury her. Even though she is a wicked woman. She was the daughter of a king. Go out and give her a decent burial. What did they find? A few bones. What had happened? The beasts of the street had eaten her. What happens to the false church? Read Revelation 17. And the beast will turn and rend the false church. And as Jezebel the figure was eaten of dogs, the false church will be devoured by the beast in a coming day. But to the overcomer, the one who does not succumb to this lure of power, false power, now, there's given the promise of power in the coming day. How much better to rule and reign in that coming day in association with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, we can afford to wait. Our day hasn't come yet. Our Lord is not reigning now, so far as the earth is concerned. When he does, we shall reign with him. I'm sure you've practically all heard of the time when Teddy Roosevelt was coming home from one of his trips to Africa. He'd been out there bagging some big game, and of course it was known in our country that the popular Teddy was coming back. And so down at the wharf, New York City, as the big steamer pulled in, was the band playing Hail to the Chief as the ship docked. And on that same vessel was a weary, worn, tired out missionary. 50 years on the mission field. And he leaned over the rail of the ship and eagerly looked for someone to welcome him home. And there wasn't a familiar face. And as he saw this man who'd been over shooting lions and elephants in Africa, welcomed by that great throng and by that band, and he thought of those 50 years, preaching Christ in Africa, and not a soul to greet him, his heart sank. And then the Lord, who never fails his servants, whispered in his ear, as he said to himself, here I am coming home, and not a soul to meet me. The Lord whispered in his ear, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Brethren, we need not expect any recognition here. We shouldn't look for it. We shouldn't expect it. We're not home yet. But I tell you, there's an abundant entrance awaiting those who overcome in the glory. Let's wait until we get home. We'll get a grand welcome because we belong to Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, grant thy blessing upon our consideration of thy word. May it encourage our hearts. May it enable us to look beyond this present scene to that glorious moment when we shall rejoice to see our Lord Jesus Christ crowned with many crowns. And when through a miracle of infinite grace, we shall be associated with him in his glory, sitting with him in that position of power and glory, which rightfully belongs to him. Bless us now as we separate, we ask, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.